Friday with infants and preschoolers, be free at your own discretion to take them down to our nursery ministry down below. Our scripture reading this morning will be found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, verses 1 to 9. Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 9. This is the word of the Lord. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord, and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Thus is the reading of God's holy word.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, and we will be reading verses 18 to 25. I'll give you a moment to turn there. So Christmas is over for another year, and things will begin to settle down in everyone's lives now. The shopping is over, the holiday parties are done, the decorations will come down soon, and soon the so-called Christmas spirit everyone experiences will begin to fade away. But this morning I wanted to take a look back at Christmas and contemplate what the true meaning of Christmas is. Now all of us are very familiar with the term, Jesus is the reason for the season. But even that phrase to an unbeliever can be confusing and misunderstood. What exactly does that mean? You see, Christmas can mean different things to different people, but the important thing is it meant only one thing to God. So let's begin with the birth narrative from Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and then we'll examine what the true meaning of Christmas is. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take you, Mary, as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we close this holiday season taking one more look at the series of events that led to the glorious birth of our Lord. We would ask for your guidance and help that we may discern your word and apply the truths it proclaims to our lives. And through that knowledge, come to better know you and better understand your great purposes. May we, through our study today, grow in our reunion with you, realizing the awesome wonder of your amazing plan of redemption. And may we, through this knowledge, be driven to greater holiness, faith, and love. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what is your first reaction when you see someone using the term Xmas instead of Christmas? I have to admit, I use it all the time at work when emailing the stores. I get about 100 emails a day, and I send out about just as many each day. And this time of year, with so many emails concerning the holidays, it is just much easier to type the word Xmas. But there are many who view the word Xmas as a part of an overall war on Christmas. They view it as a blatant attempt to take Christ out of Christmas. And while it is undeniable that some use Xmas in that manner, the actual origin of the word Xmas has nothing to do with taking the Lord out of Christmas. In Greek, the original language of the New Testament, the word for Christ is Christos, which begins with the Greek letter that is essentially the same as the English letter X. So originally, Xmas was simply an abbreviation of Christmas. There was no grand conspiracy at the time to take Christ out of Christmas, just an abbreviation. The use of that term started in the 1500s, and you see many examples of it being used in the letters of the people in the 16 and 1700s as well. In fact, the 1800 edition of the Royal Standard English Dictionary lists the term Xmas as a common use abbreviation for the word Christmas. But there is no denying that there is a trend to, in a sense, take Christ out of Christmas. In the pursuit of tolerance, inclusiveness, and political correctness, some groups are attempting to obscure and even eliminate the Christian origins of Christmas. And whether they refer to it as Xmas or the winter holidays or something else, some people will not be satisfied until the celebration is entirely secularized. We are all very much aware how far this day has fallen from exalting Christ and how secular it has become just in our lifetimes. And while the church in America has often miserably failed in communicating her message about Christmas, the retailers, on the other hand, have greatly succeeded in communicating theirs. Now we have Christmas ads and sales events starting even before Thanksgiving Day. And the stores are packed every day with shoppers right up until midnight on Christmas Eve. A recent article about the commercialization of Christmas stated that Americans used 40 million sheets of wrapping paper, 25 million packages of tags and bows, 55 million Christmas trees, and almost 500 million greeting cards during the last Christmas season. Political correctness has hit the message hard in recent years as well. An editorial by Dave Barry had this to say about his son's school. He wrote, "To avoid offending anybody at Christmas time, my son's school dropped religion altogether and started singing about the weather. They now hold the winter program in February, and they sing increasingly non-memorable songs such as Winter Wonderland, Frosty the Snowman, and Susie Snowflake, all of which is pretty funny because we live in Miami." He added, "A visitor from another planet would assume that the children belong to the Church of Meteorology." So looking at all this, it becomes apparent that our country and possibly even the church at large have lost the true meaning of Christmas. So what is the true meaning of Christmas? If we read the clues in our culture through Hollywood, Christmas stories, casual comments, Christmas cards, and even some sermons, it becomes apparent what many people think the true meaning of Christmas is supposed to be. Christmas to them is the celebration of love, generosity, benevolence, kindness, brotherhood, and family bonding, and the celebration of joy, peace, and the security that those things promote. The true meaning of a Christmas, as they see it, is a kind of Hallmark card sentimentality about a world where there is no strife, no anger, no hatred, no criticism, a world where there is no warfare in any of its forms. So is that, in fact, the true meaning of Christmas? No, it is not. The true meaning of Christmas is not about goodwill between men, or even peace on earth between men, or even about man loving his fellow man. The true meaning of Christmas is about God loving man. It is about God giving the most amazing and spectacular gift to a certain chosen people. It is about God giving them the promise of the coming kingdom and giving them a new heart out of which to desire that kingdom. However, as properly understood by most people, Christmas means the coming of peace between men. They portray that if we could simply embrace the spirit of Christmas, there would be no more war or strife or hostility between us and our fellow humans. If we could simply grasp the meaning of Jesus' life, Jesus would eliminate the hatred and cruelty that exists between people. But is that true? Not exactly. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his household." But what about the angels, you might say? The angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men of goodwill." However, that is not exactly what the verse says. In its proper translation, that verse says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those men who are the objects of God's choice." They did sing of peace, but they did not sing about peace between men. They sang about peace between man and his creator. For those of us who have been chosen to receive life in God's kingdom, the birth of Jesus brought about the end of their alienation from God. It brought about reconciliation. This reconciliation to God is the peace of which the angels sang. But peace between men, Jesus did not come to bring that. He came to bring war. He came to wage a decisive battle in the war between good and evil. And he came to bring the hope of victory to those who are in the midst of that battle. You see, Christmas does not mean peace. It means victory. Christmas does not mean the end of strife. It means the encouragement and the strength to continue that strife. The day will come when we can lay down our arms when the war is over, finally and permanently. But that day lies ahead in the coming kingdom. It is not now. In the meantime, the true meaning of a Christmas is that our heroic captain has come to us in the midst of the battle for our lives and souls, and he has sent the enemy fleeing. That is the true meaning of Christmas. God and man have been reconciled through his Son. That is why we celebrate. Christmas does not make life any easier nor any smoother. Life is full of hardship. The hardship and sacrifice of the battlefield. Our joy is not the joy of going home when the enemy has been subdued. Our joy is the joy that comes as we are engaged in combat and we see our enemy turn and run. Our joy is the joy of the hope of victory. Good will triumph over evil. The kingdom of heaven will be secured. Our souls will, once and for all, be delivered from the evil that has held them captive all our lives. There will be freedom, there will be liberation, and so we rejoice and we celebrate because our King and our conquering hero has come. But isn't it interesting how God orchestrated all the events of that first Christmas? Our Savior and our King came to save us, but he didn't appear in history as a conquering hero or a mighty warrior. He came as a baby. God so planned the events during that first Christmas to frame the supremacy of Christ in a remarkable way, and he did it without diminishing his humility. On that first Christmas, Jesus did not appear to kings in a palace, nor was his birth surrounded with splendor and royalty. Rather, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the wise and to better provide a backdrop that would not rob, but would rather radiate the glory of the newborn king. Unlike today, with all its commercialism, the humble events surrounding Christ's birth that first Christmas allowed him to be the center of focus and attraction of the day. Take, for example, Mary and Joseph, as we read in Luke chapter 2. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census would be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. The census of the land forced each man to return to his own place of birth. Being from the lineage of David, Joseph returned to his own birthplace and the birthplace of David himself, the town called Bethlehem. It was told that Mary accompanied him on this journey. We know from Scripture that she was expecting and very near to giving birth to Jesus. And while in Bethlehem, the account tells us that Mary gave birth to the child. And due to the census, which forced many to immigrate to the town, the inns were full. And so the baby was born in rather terrible conditions. Historians argue as to whether it was a stable, a courtyard, or a cave, but nevertheless, the surroundings were dark, dirty, and despicable. Jesus was wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a manger, which is a feeding trough for animals. One commentator said that everything in this story pointed to obscurity, poverty, and even rejection. You can almost feel Mary's pain and Joseph's shame. You can smell the stinking barnyard. You can sense the people's indifference and the couple's helplessness. You can see the young, poorly dressed couple surrounded by a herd of dirty animals. Onlookers, if any, could already predict the short and meaningless future this child would have. Most likely, he would follow in the footsteps of his uneducated parents, insignificant nobodies from the nothing town of Nazareth. But as you read this account, it is interesting how God shows us this great event against the backdrop of a man named Caesar Augustus, the great emperor mentioned in verse 1. Augustus's name in itself means revered. The vast Roman Empire was under his sole authority. In many ways, we still honor him today, every time we turn our calendars to the month of August, a month named on his behalf. In a time of emperor worship, Caesar Augustus, to many people, was a god. However, Caesar Augustus was at best only a man that would attempt to be a god. But now, born without his awareness, was God himself, who became man that first Christmas in Bethlehem. Though Jesus appeared to be a helpless pawn caught in the middle of secular history, he was a king. And King Augustus, thought to be the most significant, important man in the world, was merely a pawn used by God to issue the decree that set it all in motion. The decree providentially enabled the couple to return to Bethlehem to fulfill the ancient prophecy. The humble king was born, and nothing during that first Christmas would steal his glory. He came forth as a baby. Out came the Son of God. And as a baby, he was, as the early church theologian Augustine once said, he was the Word without words. Nothing could be lower or more scandalous than this entire event. But then nothing could better frame the humility and supremacy of Christ, because there was no doubt in the mind of God as to who stole the show that first Christmas. And besides Mary and Joseph in the stable, there was also the shepherds. They too served as a humble backdrop to radiate the supremacy of Christ. We see this as we continue the reading of the Gospel of Luke in chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. And it came about, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds began saying to one another, Let us go straight to Bethlehem, then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them. Again, Luke records another account of that blessed Christmas story that we love to hear. While the world remained clueless to the birth of the Christ child, Luke records a glorious revelation brought to the shepherds. They were watching their flocks by night, which many commentators believe that these were the sacrificial sheep that were destined for sacrifice in the temple due to their proximity to Jerusalem. And while they were out in the field protecting these sacrificial lambs, an angel of the Lord announced to them the birth of the true and final and perfect sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. It was presented to them as good news, the good news being that this baby was born to die on a cross to save his people from sins. In 33 years, Jesus would be the ultimate sacrifice as he shed his blood on Calvary's cruel wooden cross. Peter, in his first epistle, said, He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Not just anybody could assume this awesome responsibility. It must be a perfect substitute and a perfect sacrifice. And the shepherds were given a sign. This sign would be something special that would have great meaning and significance. The angels told them that the sign would be that the babe would be wrapped in swaddling clothes, that he would be laid in a feeding trough. And the shepherds were overwhelmed when they saw the child, as the angels had said, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a feeding trough. Because Jewish mothers normally didn't wrap their infants in strips of cloth and lay them in a feeding trough. But the shepherds did that to the sacrificial lambs that were being born for temple sacrifice. The lambs' legs were tightly bound in strips of cloth and were laid in the feeding trough so they would not get bruised during their first days of life, because they had to be pure and spotless to be worthy of being sacrificed on the altar in the temple. According to the angels, this child was none other than Christ the Lord. Literally, the word means anointed, Messiah, or God. The child was described in the highest terms possible. Suddenly there appeared before the shepherds a heavenly host, an army of angels beyond count, praising God for his gracious gift to mankind. And though the angels praised God, the gift was not for them, but for man. For Christ did not come to become an angel, nor did he come to redeem fallen angels. Rather, he became a man and came in order that he might redeem men. He came to forgive man his sins and reconcile him back to God. Possibly the most fascinating news about this story is the select company who first received the good news. According to the text, they were none other than these lowly shepherds. Though Christmas cards portray them well, shepherds in the first century were dirty, despicable members of society. They were often regarded as thieves and despised by the good and respectable people of the day. Their work in the fields kept them from religious activities in the community, adding further to their condemnation. They were not permitted to give testimony in law courts. The only people thought to be lower in that particular time in Jewish history on most social lists were the lepers. But these humble outcasts had the privilege to receive such wonderful news and the opportunity to be among the first to see the baby in the manger. And now, after seeing this miracle, the shepherds knew their work would soon be finished. There would be a time in the near future when they would no longer be needed, because the final sacrificial lamb had come. It was not the high and mighty, but rather the low and needy to whom Christ appeared. He came to those who he knew were in need of a physician. He came to those who felt they were not above the need for a Savior. And how did these humble shepherds respond? Luke 2 says they came in haste, and they made known the statement which had told them about this Christ. They went and told everyone about the sign that they saw in this young child and what it meant. And finally, in verse 20, the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. And lastly, there is one more incident that humbly framed the birth of our King and appropriately magnified his supremacy, and that was the Magi. Matthew 2 records, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him.' And when Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he began to inquire of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and ascertained from them the time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. And when you have found him, report to me that I may come and worship him.' And having heard the king, they went on their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And they came into the house and saw the child with his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him, opening their treasures as they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed for their own country by another way." Matthew's goal throughout his gospel is to present Jesus as the king. What greater way is there to prove his kingship than to show how the Magi honored him? Matthew showed how the Magi called Jesus the king of the Jews. Matthew showed us how King Herod was filled with jealousy and rage that another king would usurp his throne. These Magi, foreigners to Jerusalem, must have been shocked to hear that none of the inhabitants of Jerusalem were expecting the birth of Jesus. How the Magi became aware of Christ's birth is speculation, but we do know that God gave them a star to follow as they traveled from the east. Many speculations have been provided as to the identity of the star. Was it a planet, a low-flying comet, or possibly even a star itself? Some believe that the star was none other than the Shekinah glory of God, the same light that guided the Israelites in the dark wilderness during the Exodus, and the same light that shone around the shepherds in Luke 2. Whatever it was a supernatural event. Eventually, the Magi and seeking Jesus sought help from the chief priests and scribes of the people. Surely they thought the religious folk would have some clue as to whereabouts of this spiritual king. The prophecy is quoted from Micah 5:2, "And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." The child was to be born in Bethlehem. And why did the Magi have such a tenacity to find the child? Matthew 2:2 says they were seeking to worship him. And when they found him, the text says, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Charles Wesley captured this experience in his popular Christmas hymn when he wrote, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." Out of the overflow of a worshiping heart, the Magi presented sacrificial gifts and returned home a different way after being warned in a dream. But as much as we love to retell this Christmas account, possibly no other biblical story has fallen into such significant error. Often, according to home nativity sets, these Magi are pictured as kings, representing different ethnic backgrounds, visiting Jesus in the manger, and always three in number. Though sentimental, all these facts are biblically inaccurate. The Magi were most likely pagan astrologers that came from either Arabia or most likely Babylon. They were Gentiles with limited knowledge of Judaism. Originally, their name was used for a Persian priestly caste, but later was widely attributed to anyone who practiced astrology or magic. As a matter of fact, our English word magic is a derivative of magi. And though these magi could be considered wise men in some circles because of their studies of the sciences, they definitely were not kings. Also in the account, we are not told their names, their means of transportation, or even their number. Estimates say that there was more than three, which is a number which is often associated with the gifts. But there was probably more than three due to the fact that these magi often traveled in large numbers for safety. Furthermore, the text says in verse 11 that they visited the child, not the baby, and it was in his house, not in a stable. This indicates that the arrival was 7 months after the birth of Christ. But isn't it interesting that God once again chooses to magnify Christ's supremacy against a backdrop of people who we would least expect? God did not choose to reveal himself to King Herod. He was known as Herod the Great and was king of the land. This cruel, lying, merciless king, who was not even a real Jew, had no interest in worshiping the Christ. Rather, he sought to eliminate his rival by ruthlessly slaying every male child under the age of two in Bethlehem. Herod met the birth of the Savior with hostility and anger. But surely the chief priests and the scribes of the people would act differently. After all, they knew the prophetic announcement from Micah 5. They personally directed the Magi in the right direction, but they themselves chose to stay in their ivory tower of religion. They did not even follow the Magi to Bethlehem out of curiosity. No, they had more important spiritual business to attend to. They were indifferent to he who was born king of the Jews, as ascribed by the Magi. And so that left the Magi to come and worship. They did not come to worship the stars. They did not come to worship Mary. The text says they came to worship him. In verse 11 we read, "And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." They came from afar, grown men of a different land, different lineage, different economic status, to pay homage to this child. They bowed before him and presented him gifts, not their leftovers, but their best. Gifts which represented his royalty and divinity. A person reading this account with no biblical understanding would right away have no doubt as to who was the true king, the king of all kings, and the true spiritual leader in Israel. It was not Herod or the chief priests, but it was none other than Jesus Christ. And whether it be Mary, Joseph, the dirty stable, the humble shepherds, or the pagan magi, the magnificent superiority of Jesus Christ was perfectly framed by its surroundings that first Christmas. Nothing distracted from the intent of the message, that the good news of great joy had arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, God had a plan right from the beginning, and the glory of this plan would even outstrip the glory of his original creation. There would be a Christmas day, and on that day, God would send a Redeemer to redeem his people and his creation. This Redeemer would not only reverse the curse and restore God's glory to creation, but he would do it all in a way that displayed God's glory as never before. This plan became a promise. Even as God was cursing Satan, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Satan would wound the Redeemer, but the Redeemer would destroy Satan and reclaim God's creation. That was the kernel or seed of the promise. And throughout the entire Old Testament, that promise was amplified and expanded. One after another, the Old Testament prophets foretold of the coming of this Redeemer. And apparently the angels themselves knew that God had a plan. They knew that God had made a promise. They knew that this promise was good news, but they did not know the particulars. They did not know how exactly God would pull it off. But oh, how they desired to know. How they longed to see how God's promise would finally be fulfilled. And then 2,000 years ago, the angels of heaven saw a sight that they had waited for centuries to see. And what a magnificent sight it was. they saw in a tiny manger in the outskirts of a town called Bethlehem their own Creator, God the Son, in the weakness of human flesh. The Word had become flesh and was dwelling among men. And they were beholding his glory, glory as the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now they understood what God meant when he said through the prophet Isaiah, "I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished that there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me." And so as the angels witnessed the promise of the ages come true, and as they announced the glad tidings to the shepherds, they can no longer contain themselves, and they break out in praise and song, glorifying God. The creation displayed God's glory. The fall diminished God's glory. And now God's Son had come in the likeness of human flesh to restore his glory and to magnify it as never before. And it is of supreme importance that people don't miss this big news, because this is the true meaning of Christmas. Jesus Christ has come, and he has come to make peace between God and man. In December 1903, on the sandy beaches of North Carolina, two young Christian men accomplished something historic that would change people's lives forever. After many attempts, these two brothers were successful in getting their flying machine off the ground. Thrilled and overjoyed, they telephoned this message to their sister Catherine back in Ohio. They simply said, "Sister, we did it. We've actually flown 120 feet. We'll be home for Christmas." Catherine hurried to the editor of the local newspaper and said, "Look, Orville and Wilbur sent a message." The editor glanced at it and said, "Oh, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas." He totally missed the big news. Man had flown. How many people likewise will totally miss the big news about the real meaning of Christmas again this year? May God use us, his people, to faithfully spread the word about the good news of Christmas, that God himself was born a man to suffer and die and to ransom his people from their sins. Let's close together in prayer. Father, it is with joy and awe that we reflect back on the great events of our Lord's birth, how the mind of God is so far above man in the way you unfold your plan of redemption, and how all your purposes are for our good. Help us, Father, in seeing the wonders of your mercy and grace to have a better understanding of your Son. And in knowing him better, may we be more active and consistent in our goal of becoming more like him. Give us your grace to help us to be more bold in our witness this upcoming year, that we might be faithful in our task of telling others about the good news of the reason for Christ's birth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing